How many of you love the good Word of God? How many of you have found that this is something you need daily? Oh, my. I don't know how people go days or weeks without it, but I'm so glad for the good Word of God. I'm going to consider today another lesson from Nebuchadnezzar, Part 10. This is the last part I have, so if you're getting sick of it, you can be happy with that. But we'll move on to something else, Lord willing. But I've been pretty excited about this message for a while. It concerns the kingdom, and I open today in reference to the kingdom and how God's kingdom is slowly but surely overtaking the kingdom of men. And so as disciples, for those who are saved, you've entered into the kingdom. Now, we don't tend to think in kingdom terms like many people have throughout human history. Much of human history, at least from a governmental point of view, was in reference to a kingdom. Because a kingdom involves a king and his domain of rule, or perhaps a queen and her domain of rule. And so much of human history was referenced to who that ruler was, and I'm in their domain. And there might be various kingdoms, like the kingdom of Britain, the kingdom of France, kingdom of Spain more recently. We live in a rather unique time in human history that our political order is more in terms of nation states. We're all used to that. We say, well, yeah, it's a bunch of nations. Hasn't it always been that way? No, it hasn't always been that way. Much of human history was about kingdoms, monarchy. And that, of course, is modeled from God Almighty, because everything in the natural has its origin in the spiritual. There's nothing unique in the natural because it comes from the author, from the one who made the natural. So we can't help but to be kingdom-oriented to some degree through much of human history because God's kingdom. Now, disciples have come into the kingdom. Jesus gave the disciples a prayer, and it goes something like this. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day. So if you track that prayer, you find that it's concerned with God first, our Father, and then it's concerned with his kingdom, and then we're after that. Give us this day. And that really does show our import or how we rank ultimately. God first, his kingdom plans, and then yeah, we're in that matter. We're not essential, we're almost incidental. We would do well to come into his kingdom. We would do well to pay homage to the king, to surrender to the king and be part of his kingdom. But in that prayer, we see this little part, your kingdom come. Three words, your kingdom come. And true Christians, true disciples, they have this sense that there's a reality, there's a transcendent life which almost makes this life seem fictional, which almost makes this life seem shadowy, as though it's just passing away, it's dissolving, it's decaying, and that's the eternal. That actually is a reality. Hence, Jesus told his disciples, seek first the kingdom of God, and then I'll give you the incidentals, you know, like food and clothing. You know, you may say, well, those are necessities. Well, in the grand scheme of things, we'll find out that the real life beyond this life, beyond our little fishbowl life that we're used to, is what is permanent, and everything here is very shadowy, very dusty, very, very secondary. Now, when he says to his disciples, here's how you should pray. Acknowledge our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. What is hallowed? When you say hallowed, what does that mean? Talked about it last week, by the way. Starts with a P. Praise. You're praising God. You're worshiping God. You're honoring God. Our Father, praise. Remember last week's message? Praise lifts the doubt ceiling. Anybody thought about that in the last week? On to this now. After that, your kingdom come. Now, your kingdom come implies two things. One, God has a kingdom. And two, it has yet to come. There's a fuller realization of the kingdom. And that's just the essentials of that phrase. God's kingdom, and it is coming. And it is coming with a vengeance, by the way. It's going to come. Now, right now, the Bible says that the kingdom of God allows violence. It allows some combat. It allows some competition. And the violent take it by force. That is, people who understand it, they passionately lay hold of it, almost like a violent taking, and say, "Wow, I take your kingdom, God. I'm glad you've showed me your kingdom." This idea of the kingdom, this notion of the kingdom, is no small matter. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he was the herald of Christ. He was the one that was preparing the way for the infusion of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It is near. It is nigh unto you. Then he says, behold the Lamb of God. Here is the kingdom. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God does not come by signs and wonders, it is in your midst, he's talking about himself first and foremost, since he is the king of the kingdom. When Jesus began to teach, and you can find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the beginning of the Gospels, his primary message was the kingdom. I also am announcing and proclaiming. And then there's a whole chapter in Matthew 13, where Jesus talks about different illustrations of the kingdom, like this one here, like the woman takes a little yeast, puts it in dough, and it consumes the whole thing. So Jesus was very concerned that we understood, that we would get it, that his kingdom is the main point of existence. God's kingdom, God is king, and his rule, his will being done. You see, your kingdom come equals your will being done on earth just as it is in heaven. God's kingdom is without competition in the heavenlies. There's no rebellion. It rules, and God has his total way. But he's allowed this earthly realm, and that's another story. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, being part of the earthly realm and being one that understood kingdom, since he himself was a king, he had to learn some great lessons. In Daniel chapter 4, as we've been here for quite a season, Nebuchadnezzar gives the accounting of a reckoning. God came in and interfered with him. He interrupted his life. And for 7 years, he went down so he could learn a good lesson. He opens up his account here under the title, Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar, Part 10, like this. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom. See, he was a king of a kingdom. But now there's a differentiation. God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Now let's define some terms here. Kingdom and dominion. The word kingdom basically implies a king and his domain of dominion, what he rules over. Or to put it another way, kingdom is the realm of a king's reign. So that realm. Now, of course, God rules the whole universe. Everything is his kingdom, so to speak. It's an everlasting. It will never be diminished. It never decays. It won't be conquered. Now, the word for dominion, when Nebuchadnezzar says, and his dominion endures from generation to generation, the word for dominion actually means empire. It's the exertion of mastery. The empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was an empire builder. Nebuchadnezzar's primary concern was that his kingdom would be glorified, that his kingdom would last, that he would leave a legacy, and that Babylon would be the ultimate kingdom on planet Earth. Now, he wasn't alone in this desire. There have been many wannabes back from Nimrod all the way forward, people that wanted to have a worldwide kingdom. And they wanted that kingdom to last and to destroy all the competition. Now what God has left here and what Nebuchadnezzar came to figure out was that we are in a world of a dichotomy. In Nebuchadnezzar's initial outlook, everything is about him. I go about to conquer. I want to build a great city. I want to do things that have never been done. And he exerted a lot of energy and industry towards his own kingdom. I am the king of a great kingdom. He did not acknowledge the possibility that there was another kingdom of greater importance. Enter God. God comes in with a rude awakening. God speaks to Nebuchadnezzar just like he has to many of us in this room. See, we used to go about in our own lives, and we used to dictate what was going to happen. We tried to determine our own paths, and I'm the king. I have a domain of dominion. I rule over my money. I rule over my body. I rule over my future. And then God came in and interrupted. Then God came in and gave a revelation and said, you know what? I will admit that you have been a king of your own kingdom. I will admit that there's a kingdom of men. The problem is you have not yet admitted or acknowledged that the kingdom of God exists. And the kingdom of God is primary. Every other rule is just a small little miniature kingdom that is extremely fragile and will come to an end. So what has God done? In the broad scheme of things, God's kingdom rules the universe, and God's kingdom is over this earth. It will prevail. But God has done a very strange thing. Mysterious are the ways of God. I can't figure them all out. Don't try. But what God has done, even though his kingdom has always been 100% and absolute and has no real competition, he's allowed a zone of willful acknowledgement called planet Earth. Think about the universe. Think about the vastness of space. And that's just one part of God's creation. Who knows how many other creations and realities and dimensions that he has for his pleasure. But within this space-time universe that we understand, God has allowed a small little zone of willful acknowledgement. Somebody say willful. A zone, like a dark zone, that in all the universe where his, you know, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, zone of willful acknowledgement, just like it is in heaven, he's allowed resistance. He's allowed embedded resistance to exist now for some 6,000 years. Now, this might sound kind of strange to us today, but bear with me. So here we are, and we live in this dark zone. You know, I was thinking about what could I call the dark zone, and I remember, I think it was a Superman movie, The Phantom Zone. So I said, yeah, we're like the Phantom Zone. And all the rest is a good zone where the angels have no competition and they're doing God's bidding and there's no resistance, no sin. But then there's this phantom zone called planet Earth. It's a zone of willful acknowledgement. People there can choose whether they want to surrender to God's kingdom or live out their own little micro kingdom, a kingdom which is in defiance. A kingdom that is indifferent to God's kingdom. A kingdom which will ultimately fall apart and every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. And so here's what we got going. On planet Earth right now, it's like the phantom zone. The zone of willful acknowledgement. And there are 6.5 billion small k kings or queens for the ladies. They have their own little opportunity to exert their rule and to be their own sovereignty. Many of them will willfully not acknowledge God's kingdom. They will choose not to surrender to God's kingdom. Now, this was Nebuchadnezzar. Much of Nebuchadnezzar's life was, I go about and I do as I please. I'm my own sovereignty. And yeah, I understand Jehovah because Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have given me exposure to Jehovah. But you know what? It's still all about me. As a matter of fact, He went out of his way to build this big old statue, this 60-foot statue, so that everybody would remember how important Nebuchadnezzar is. Problem with that is that God does not readily brook competition. The problem with that is if you're that arrogant and defiant, God has a way of coming in and shaking up your world and shaking up your little kingdom, which is nothing but a house built on sand, nothing but a straw tent that when the wind comes, it knocks it over. Nebuchadnezzar learned this clearly, and here's the lesson that he learned, and we as Christians need to understand if we are going to walk in uprightness of God. Lesson number 10, man's kingdom fails, God's kingdom prevails. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verses 17 and 25. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know. Now, why is this all going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar? Why was his life going to unravel? To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Somebody say kingdom of men. Very important. The Most High rules that kingdom, starting with fallen Adam and Eve, a king and a queen unto themselves, Cain, on and on, a kingdom composed of autonomous child rulers, immature, inept wannabes that want to rule their own lives, but really don't understand the reality. God actually rules that kingdom and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25, to Nebuchadnezzar, you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods, that's years, of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules over your deficient, foolish, shallow, short-sighted little realm. The Most High actually prevails and rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came to see a dichotomy. When God's time of humbling him was done, he saw that there's the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know how often you think about it. Do you think about the kingdom of God? Do you understand that you are a subject of a kingdom beyond your own little realm? And that in actuality, you need to surrender your realm. You need to surrender any thoughts of autonomy and self-sovereignty to the one who truly is autonomous and sovereign, God Almighty. When Nebuchadnezzar came to the end, it says here in Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35, midway down in your notes, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. Lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. My brain turned on. Finally got some sense. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Why? Oh, now I understand. It's actually his dominion that is an everlasting dominion. Here I thought I was going to live forever. Here I thought that I was building for myself a legacy and a dynasty. And I will build my kingdom upon silver and gold. And I will go out of my way to crush competition. But in actuality, that's lame. That's short-sighted. His dominion, his empire, is an everlasting empire. Talk about the Empire Strikes Back, the ultimate empire, Jesus Christ, which is going to strike this earth. He got the revelation early. Good for him. His empire is an everlasting empire. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar gets one generation to rule. God's kingdom has been prevailing and has been overtaking the small, crazy rule of men. And someday it will totally encompass our little phantom zone. The phantom zone will be wiped out. And everybody who worked to build their own kingdom, everybody that fought hard and stayed up late at night, and I'm going to secure for myself sufficient funds, and I'm going to have plan B, plan C, plan D, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, all the IMs, you know, a bad case of the IMs. They come to find out that, wait a minute, oh, you're the sovereign one. You're the one that actually was loaning me breath as I went along, planning my own little life. Verse 35, and all the inhabitants, at best, here's what we're accounted as, nothing, vanity. All the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay God's hand or say to him, what have you done? Now that question at the end of it, if there was ever a question that plagues me, because I still have enough arrogance to ask that question, there it is. What have you done? This is the question of the arrogant. This is the question of the person that says, I must understand, I'm mad things didn't work out the way I wanted them to. Why did this have to happen? What have you done, God? It is the wrong question. You see, for people that have established their own idea, and here's what my kingdom's going to be, and my kids are going to be like this, and we're going to live here, and we're going to do so-and-so, and we got our plan. You know, eventually those plans don't work out. Eventually, you know, things go wrong, there's disappointments, and we could get mad at God. What have you done? Why have you allowed this to go this way? What happened to my son? What happened to that business deal? Why did I get ripped off? What have you done? Now, it may seem like a fair question. It may seem like, okay, God, I'd like to understand, but it's actually not the right question. The right question in reference to God's kingdom is not, what have you done? You've interrupted my life. You've delayed some things. You've denied some things. I've had hurts. I've had pains. But the right question is actually, what have I done in reference to your kingdom? This is the question that will actually matter on Judgment Day. When you and I appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not going to be an interrogation of him. It is not going to be the lifting of the finger. What have you done? Now, to be sure, the rebellious may very well do that. And they will not be with Jesus forever and ever. They were a rebel here. They were indifferent and hostile here. They're not going to change in his presence. That's why it's got to be depart from me, you worker of iniquity. But for a Christian, there will be none of this, even though we do it now. There will be no, what have you done? You've interfered with my kingdom business. Instead, what have I done? Have I responded properly to your sovereignty? Have I responded to the kingdom that actually matters? And friends, this is a vital question. I mean, this is a pivotal matter. We deal with this every day. We've got our agendas. We've got our ideas. We have our dreams and our perspectives. But what we want and what we think should be done is not the most important matter. It's what God wants and what God has planned, what God wants to be done. That's what we need to be responding to. Not the way I want to live my own life and the way I should react to people and what I need to hold on to. No, what have I done in response to your kingdom? Now, here's the first thing that we all need to do. Now, if you're a Christian, you've done this. If you're not a Christian, right now, you are actually part of the kingdom of men, and it's a darkness. It's a dark domain. God wants to take you out of that dark domain and bring him into his kingdom. So the first thing is transference. Early transferees. The Christian is an early transferee. They've made this change. Colossians 1:13. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now that's not a very positive description of the kingdom of men, but it is an apt description. The kingdom of men is a confused realm. It's morally dark. It's intellectually dark. It is a dark place. It's a phantom zone. Someday it's going to be extinguished. But for now, God's taking early transferees. You come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get extracted. You get translated. You get transferred to the kingdom of the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. His kingdom has always existed. His kingdom would exist if you were a part of it or not. But thanks be to God that he makes the offer. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden. Come unto me, all you who think you can direct your own life. You who are weighed down by your own ideas of reality. Come unto me. Enter my kingdom. Surrender to me. The question to be asked then is, have you surrendered to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to the King of the kingdom? It's going to be a sad day. The Lord knows those who are his. What a sad day if there are people that have sat here week after week, month after month, and we've just assumed that you're part of the number. We've assumed that you are in the kingdom, but you really haven't surrendered to the King. You really haven't given your life to Jesus Christ. You've not transferred. You've actually operated as your own king, as your own sovereignty, and you've ruled yourself, and you've just been in our midst. What a sad day for you to come before Jesus and him to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You and I weren't one. I wasn't your king. You really didn't pledge fealty to me. You didn't surrender to me. You directed your own little life, your own vapor. You tried to direct yourself." What a horrible day that would be. I pray that there's not one within the sound of my voice and on the internet as well, CDs, that you're not faking it, that you haven't fooled yourself, but that you've truly transferred in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that you are now seeking first his kingdom and not your own. This speaks of salvation. There's another response. If the proper question now is not what have you done, but what should I do, the second response is preference. We're going to spend pretty much the rest of the time on this, and then we'll be done. If transference speaks of salvation, preference speaks of orientation. Here's where we choose this day whom we're going to serve. Here's where those who are citizens of the kingdom, and I believe there's many citizens of the kingdom here. You have transferred your citizenship from the earthly realm, even though we still abide, hence the trouble. But you have transferred. You have said yes to God. You've believed. Now is the matter is preference. Which kingdom do I prefer? Do I prefer my own little realm, my own rulership? Or do I prefer the kingdom of God? Now, I was talking to a group of young girls yesterday, and I was talking about the coming of Christ and God's great kingdom. And I asked them, now, if Jesus is the king of his kingdom, who is the king of the kingdom of men? And so they sat there and thought about it. Eventually, I gave them the answer. You are the king. I am the king. The kingdom of men is composed of a bunch of small kings and queens. You might say, well, what about the devil? I thought the devil was over the domain of darkness. In actuality, you will never hear the devil referred to as a king in the Bible. At best, he's a prince, the prince in the power of the air. He is, Jesus called him at least two times in John, a prince or a ruler. But he's not the one that is the sovereign one. Now, to be sure, he certainly is wanting people to be like him because he himself is his own authority. He himself is his own sovereignty. And so he's a model of this. But we are the kings and the queens of our own realms, and we have to choose whether we're going to prefer God and his rulership today, tomorrow, if God gives it to us, or to continue to be our own director, the director of our own lives. And I was thinking about this, how that the world is composed of small kings and small queens. And this analogy came to mind. Now, how does the devil relate to that? And I was thinking about in Lord of the Rings, in the Two Towers. How many of you have seen Lord of the Rings, Two Towers? There was this king called Theoden. Now, he's a king over his realm. And he had this cohort named, does anybody know? Wormtongue. And Wormtongue is like Satan. He's his own little sovereignty, and he's speaking lies and deception into Theoden. And King Theoden is getting old, decrepit. He's not understanding things. He doesn't discern. He's getting weaker and weaker. Now, he's still in charge of the realm, but he's like a puppet dictator. This Wormtongue, he's influencing him. And that's like the relationship between the devil and all of those wannabe kings and queens that have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. And then worse yet, Christians who are going on their own way, they don't consult with the king, they don't consider him in terms of relationships, in terms of their plans, in terms of how they spend their money. They don't acknowledge God. I mean, yeah, God exists and I go to church, yeah. But as far as like direct rulership, as far as instead they're like that king or queen that is getting false info. They're believing their own heart and they're believing the lies of Satan. And they're becoming weak and old, deficient, lacking discernment, not having the strength. Now, if you know the story, Gandalf comes and frees him from that spell, which is a type, of course, of Christ and the deliverance he could bring. And I hope today, if you're being whittled down and weakened, like Theoden was, that you will stand up and be free and let Jesus be the one that influences you. Now, Romans 14:17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit." Here we have a matter of preference. Do we prefer eating and drinking or righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? This is how simple it is. Am I a natural-oriented person, driven by appetites, driven by short-sighted thoughts of what I need, what I should do, eating and drinking? Or am I open to God? Am I allowing Him to rule me so there can be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Now, you know how many times I ask this question to people? I say, oh, by the way, to Christians, I say, would you characterize your Christianity, would you characterize your life as peace and joy? No. I mean, usually that's why they're seeing me anyway. No, there's no peace. There's no joy. Well, it may have something to do with improper orientation. You are preferring the eating and drinking, the things of the world. You say, well, what's wrong with eating and drinking? Not much. It's good to survive. But if that is your orientation, if you're a person that is given just to necessities and niceties of this life, follow me on this. Don't lose me here. Eating and drinking. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, don't worry about these things. For after these things, the Gentiles seek. The unsaved, that's all they think about. That's all they have is this life. And so some of them are poor, and boy, it takes a lot just to get food and drink. I mean, this is just a matter of survival. It's a necessity. Some are rich. They want more, more, more. They can't be pleased. Whether it's a lack thereof, or whether it's I have plenty, but I want it nicer, nicer, nicer. This is not God's kingdom. For God's kingdom, that's a secondary matter. Hence, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and I will add all these things unto you. What we should be seeking is the king and letting his righteousness, a right standing. I am obeying you. I have submitted myself to you. When I deviate, I'm quick to come back to you and submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords so that I can be in right standing, righteousness, and peace and joy can characterize my life. That is the state of God's kingdom. That is how God's kingdom is lived out in this earthen realm, in this phantom zone right now. A bunch of people that have separated from the herd. They've separated from the masses on the fast track of self-rule and self-autonomy. And they've said, no, I am going to submit myself to Jesus Christ and his righteousness, my righteousness. We come together, peace and joy, and the Holy Spirit is making this happen. How do I know which is my preference? You may ask, you know, I really have a hard time figuring that out. Am I more a person whose mind tends towards eating and drinking, that is, the job, the family, the school activities, the temporary things to make it general? Am I more motivated by the temporary things or by the eternal? And there is your answer. What motivates you? What do you think about? What are you passionate about? Are you more passionate about Jesus and living out his kingdom right now while expecting a greater unfolding of that kingdom? Or does your passion and motivation, is it all horizontal? That will determine each and every one of us. What the Lord is wanting in our lives is that we will seek first his kingdom, and he will add the natural things unto us. He's looking for people that will trade out the first nature, that will trade out the default condition, and will enlarge, will gravitate towards his kingdom. Let's get a video on that. We'll make it a little clearer.
You and I might spend about 70 to 80 years on this earth. Not long when you consider the timeline of eternity. Have you ever wondered what life is all about? Every day we get bombarded with the message to pursue the things of this world. Make money, get stuff, be comfortable, live well. More, 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 and me, me, me. That's the prevailing message of our day. Our generation has a hijacked version of the American dream. But as Christians, we know deep down this distorted view of life isn't real life. We read what the Bible teaches and we see how Jesus lived. Every day we face a choice, to pursue the me, me, me mindset of the American dream, or to pursue Christ. What if this generation was willing to trade in the pursuit of the American dream for a world that desperately needs Christ, to be traders? A trader is a new kind of missionary, not defined by geography. Where you live doesn't make you a missionary. The mission you're on makes you a missionary. Being a trader is a movement that requires us to live out our faith, not just talk about it. As a trader, we must choose daily to sacrifice and be intentional with our time, money, and skills. We can be like the Good Samaritan in the parable. When we're on the road of life and see someone in need, we choose to help. We follow Jesus' instructions to go and do likewise. A trader must hate injustice and find specific ways to bring the hope found in Jesus to desperate situations. It's easy to identify what you hate. What makes your heart break and your fists clench? A trader sees work as worship. Everything you do in life, including your job, can be an opportunity to worship the God who created you. Because God is glorified when we use our God-given passions and skills with excellence. And finally, a trader must act swiftly, because the time is right now. The result of all this would be a generation of traders who are making choices with their time, money, and passions that are kingdom-focused and not self-focused, so that our short time here can have an eternal impact.
God wants us to trade out and to be kingdom-focused, and he wants us today to have a renewed mindset. If we're not concentrating on his kingdom, I mean, if that's a foreign notion, if that's a concept that's like, is that new? Have I ever heard that before? Today, the Lord wants that to be a very easy and normal concept for us to be thinking about. Key point for today, to be consumed with God's consuming kingdom. You see, God's kingdom is taking over one way or another. God's kingdom is moving along in this phantom zone, in this zone of willful acknowledgement. It's taking over irrespective of the response of this earthen realm. God is going to consummate everything. When Jesus told his disciples, pray like this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's going to happen. It's going to take over the earth. But prior to that hostile takeover, prior to the invasion, when Jesus comes in and the whole of mankind is interrupted, just like Nebuchadnezzar, when the whole of the Babylonian world system is interrupted, hopefully Christians will have already been consumed with this consuming force. Hopefully you and I will be so saturated with the thinking of the kingdom. I'm a subject of the kingdom. I live unto the king of the kingdom. I must meet with the king. I must come and show him my loyalty. I must present myself to him. And it's not difficult because he's given us the Holy Spirit to bring us, to bridge the gap, that we would be consumed with God's consuming kingdom. Let me use an analogy about how God's kingdom is taking over. Now, when we think of virus, that has a very negative connotation. I mean, I don't think people wake up and say, oh, I'd like to get a virus of some type today. Or I don't want my computer, you know, I'd love to my computer to have a virus. What a great challenge that would be. Think about a computer virus. This is out of Computer Viruses and Malware 2006. The theoretical maximum speed of a carefully designed worm, or initial form of a virus, from initial release to saturation is startling, 510 milliseconds to 1.3 seconds. In less than 2 seconds, it is all over. No defense that relies on any form of human intervention will be fast enough to cope with this threat. So a vulnerable piece of equipment, when that virus comes in, it takes about 2 seconds to saturate, to permeate. How many of you have ever had a system go down because of a virus? And so thus we have virus protection and so on and so forth. Now by analogy, think about Christ. If the initial form of a virus is called a worm, the book of Isaiah, Jesus prophetically said, I am but a worm. When he came into this world, contrasted with the devil, who's a snake, Jesus was very vulnerable, very squishable. He gave himself like a lamb. But once that started, if it's milliseconds for a computer virus, it's centuries for this spiritual force that was released with Christ. And total saturation is going to occur. When the Lord comes back, he will not tolerate any competition. If you read Revelation 19, it's a very bloody matter. He will force himself violently upon the world, and he will take absolute control as a benevolent dictator over planet Earth. You and I are in the in-between season. We right now are the ones that should be being consumed by Christ and his kingdom. And we will very well fit when his kingdom overtakes this world. So which kingdom is consuming you is a question. Which kingdom are you currently aligned with? If the truth were to be known, are you more prone and desirous and passionate towards your own little kingdom? Or do you have this strong kingdom of God paradigm? It absolutely consumes you. Turn it over and we'll get two different pictures and finish. You've got your choice. You can be part of the comedic council, or you can be those who welcome the proclamation of assimilation. The comedic council goes something like this, from Psalm 2, verses 3 and 4. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords, their restraint, their laws, God's will. Let us cast away any inhibition. He who sits, now here's God's perspective. Whenever God wants a comedy, he just listens into this foolishness. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He derides this. You see, God has seen this for a long time. Well, from our perspective, for him, there's no time. But from our perspective, God has seen this over and over and over. I could almost see a sarcastic side to God. Oh, hey, Michael. Hey, Gabriel. You'll never guess what they're doing down there. They're gathering together in their council, and surprise, surprise, it has nothing to do with me. They're going to do their own thing. Oh, look, it's another empire. Look, it's another self-centered brat. Look, it's another sycophant. It's all about them. Starting from Nimrod, the first wannabe. How many of you have heard of Nimrod? It's not just a name to make fun of somebody. It was actually a person in the Bible. He was the first world ruler. When God told them from the ark, go over the earth, disperse, don't band together, disperse, you know, so they could be dependent on him and not one another. Nimrod said, no, I'm going to build me an empire. He started to build an empire. Anybody remember the first city that he went to build? Babel. God came and said, whatever these people think together to do, they do it. And boy, they make a mess of things. And so God dispersed them. He confused the languages. Babel came to confusion. Nimrod was not to be stopped. He actually built Assyria and Babylon. He spawned two empires. From Nimrod, we move along history to Sargon the Great, Hammurabi. Think of the pharaohs of Egypt, Ramses the Great. Think of Cyrus, Persia. Think of Greece, Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Constantine, Charlemagne, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler as of late. It's the same thing at a macro level, what all of these self-sovereign humans have been trying to do at micro levels, you know, you and I. Same thing over and over and over. It is going to reach a critical mass. Someday, this comedic council will go worldwide. And what started at Babel will finish in a Babel-like way. It will come full circle. Now, how many of you were here when Pastor John was here about 3 or 4 Sundays ago? Did you hear him mention the EU maybe a few times? Did you even think this, because you think critically like me at times, don't tell him I said this, did you think that, you know, okay, enough on the EU? I mean, great, the EU. He really seems to have a chip on his shoulder towards the EU. The man is actually, as usual, right and wise. Because, now I'm not going to turn this into some type of prophecy thing, but bear with me. The world does not change. There's no new thing. And now, why don't you put up that first slide, and I'll just go from that. This is a picture of Babel by one Pieter Bruegel. I don't know exactly how his last name is pronounced. But in the 16th century, he painted the Tower of Babel. The uncompleted, obviously, because God came and confused it. Now, I mean, people do not change. This was the first mass resistance. We will rule, forget your kingdom, God. We'll build this into ourselves because our kingdom is great. Well, go to the next one. And I found this so interesting. I mean, this was off the charts interesting to me. This is one of the posters as they were starting to form the EU that they had promoting what their theme was. You can find this easy enough. I found all this information in about 10 seconds. What it says here, if you can't read it, is Europe, many voices, one tongue. And what do you have there? Now go back to the first slide. Go now to the second. It's modeled after that painting. And I'm not just putting this together because I read why they use this, and they said they modeled it off that painting. And so this isn't coincidence. This is like brazen, in your face. This is us. We are Europe, many tongues, one voice. The EU now represents the same theme of we will rule ourselves, and God, you cannot stop us. Matter of fact, we're indifferent. I mean, as a matter of fact, Christianity is pushed out in the EU. Christianity is persecuted. Christianity, because it acknowledges God's kingdom, is a natural enemy. Now, notice the stars. There's 5 and 5, and they're all pointed downwards. You got one main one at top. I could go into that, but the stars are pointed down, not up. We acknowledge ourselves. You see a scaffold there on the side that's not in the painting. We will finish what was started back at Babel. And then, to add to the shock value, can anybody guess what the current EU parliamentary headquarters looks like. Isn't that something? Man, when I saw that, I was just like, oh, I can't believe how brazen we are. I mean, in your face. I read about their agenda and their design is that, yeah, we are going to finish what was started. And they're actually right. The world is moving along the same lines that it started with. Forget your kingdom, our kingdom rules. Now, the problem here is we can displace this message and say, oh, that's a bunch of bad people out there. That's a bunch of secular people, and I'm glad I'm not like that. But, you know, hold on a second. We ourselves can, if we're living our own lives, we're setting our own agenda, we've not considered God, we've not consulted with God, we don't care about God, we don't read his word, being in here is a drudgery. If that's the case, then actually you're more part of that system than you might care to believe. And God today is arresting your attention. He's saying, listen, graduation, he's saying, listen, your wedding, listen, your goals, those things are small. My kingdom is what you really should be focusing on. Look to me. Live for me. Don't be part of that comedic council. Instead, to finish, we are those who are awaiting this proclamation. And this is a telling thing. Are you awaiting this proclamation? Here in your notes, the proclamation of assimilation. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world. Notice it's singular. Kingdom of men. It's all one piece, not a bunch of different ones. Same thing. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If you are awaiting that, that's because your heart has already been given to God. You have surrendered to him. You're passionate about his kingdom. And you're not so concerned about the survival of the United States. You're not so concerned about your own provincial kingdom, your own life. But instead, you've surrendered to God. You see the big picture. And God is going to care for his citizens. He's going to care for his children. And so if you've made that surrender, you're waiting for this proclamation. And so as we move to pray here, God wants to do a little heart exam. He has weighed us in the balances today. Some of us are found wanting. Some of us are kingdom-minded. He says, well done. Keep going, my son, my daughter. Don't grow weary. Why don't we stand together today? We'll take some time to consider. We'll allow a little alteration here at the altar. If we could close our eyes for a moment. If the kingdom of God is almost like a new subject to you, and you have not yet surrendered to God, you're not yet in his kingdom, if you could just close your eyes today, you say, Pastor Ron, I want to be a citizen of that kingdom. Please pray for me. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. If that's you, could you raise your hand? I will pray for you after the service. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. Definitely pray for you. He's calling out to you. This is a benevolent king. He loves you so much. He gave his own son so that we could transfer in early. The second time he comes, it's not going to be a happy thing. Today is the day of salvation. Please pray for me, Pastor. Raise your hand so I can pray for you. I'll remember you after the service today. Yes, ma'am, I see your hand. You're important to Jesus. Lord, I just pray for these that have raised their hand. Lord, help them. May they take time today. May they pray with me or another here. I ask, Lord God, that they would enter into your kingdom where there's peace and joy to be had, O Lord. That you destroy the works of the devil. You destroy the confusion of their own hearts. That your kingdom would come to bear, that kingdom of light in their lives. Thank you, Jesus. For us Christians, simple. I want to pray that I would be a seeker of God's kingdom first and foremost. Jesus told his own disciples, seek first the kingdom. If that's you, you come on down. Help me to be kingdom-minded. Oh, how I get wrapped up in my own little thoughts, and my own agendas. Oh, why do I limit things to myself? There's a bigger picture in view. God's kingdom. Lord, I just pray today that we would be those who seek you first, and that we would be healthy, active, zealous members of your kingdom. Lord, forgive me because I've been short-sighted. Forgive me for I've been childlike and I've chased small matters, things that might build up my own personal estate or kingdom, but are not part of your kingdom. Forgive me, Lord. Help us, O Jesus, to truly desire you, to live for you, to love you. May your kingdom be strong in our lives. May it press us daily. May it be that yoke that is easy and that burden that is light. And that we are happy participants. We're joyful servants and subjects in your kingdom. Let that be. I pray, Lord, if there's some here that aren't in right standing, that the righteousness is off. And so how can there be peace and joy? Holy Spirit, bring us back into alignment. Convict us of sin. Convict us of the righteousness matter and impending judgment. Help us to this day, O Lord. Let's pray for VCF. Lord, I pray for